William Wilberforce lived from 1759 to 1833, and he was an MP to Parliament for the House of Commons in England. And he is known for being the advocate for calling on the British Empire to end the slave trade. The British Empire had grown where they had dominion, not just in the islands, but also here in the Mediterranean, well, not Mediterranean, but on the North America, and then in the islands that, like Bahamas and Aruba and these places where they produce sugar. They had the slave trade where Africans would come over and be sold so they could be put on those plantations. They also had India in their possession. And he came under the conviction that this was wrong and needed to be stopped. Slave trades need to be ended. And through his persistence in 1807, the House of Lords did not veto it, but approved it, and the slave trade was ended. But it didn't end slavery in the empire. But that was still a great first step. However, what many secular historians don't go into much detail on is that William Wilberforce was an evangelical Christian. And the fuel for his fire of the abolishment of slavery, of the slave trade, was his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. And also, it flowed from the mercy that God had given to him. In a journal that he had for his spirituality, his walk with God, in 1811, he wrote these words: "Yet, oh, how faintly, how inadequately do I love and feel grateful for the unspeakable bounty of God to me." This is 4 years after God used him to end the slave trade. And he's saying, I feel so inadequate. I have felt totally, in some degree, the contrition and humiliation justly to be excited by ye remembrance of my sins. Oh, when I review my past life and recall them and consider that God sees an unfading freshness of coloring and completeness of parts, I am lost in ye sense of my own vileness and abhor myself, and I adore the astonishment, mercy, and love of God, who gave up His Son to die for us, that through faith in His blood, God might be just and the justifier of him who is of faith in Jesus. You see, in looking at God, he sees still, even on this side of the cross, his sins in the past life, that he doesn't have perfect gratitude, he doesn't have perfect obedience. And then he looks to the completeness of salvation in Jesus Christ, and he cannot but overflow in gratitude and in thanksgiving because of what God has done for him. He had God's curse, and now he's been free from God's curse through Jesus Christ. Is this your story? Is this your testimony? Do you see yourself, apart from Jesus Christ, as being condemned and under the law? And do you see that you were lost? Do you see the glory of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross for sinners, taking the curse that we deserve so that we could have the blessing that we don't deserve? Is Jesus your Savior, your Justifier, your Lord, or is He simply out there, just a Savior, a Justifier, a Lord? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ personally? Can this be your testimony of what Christ has done in you? Today we'll continue our study in Leviticus. We come to Chapter 26, verses 14 to 39. Last week, we talked about how sinners can only earn God's favor through Christ's perfect obedience. So, how can we have God's favor through Christ? Now, we're going to look at the other side of the coin, not favor, but curses. And so, we're going to answer this question: how can sinners bear God's curses? How can the defiled endure God's wrath? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 39. Leviticus 26, verse 14. But if you will not listen to me, and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease, and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you will walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you, and I will myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword. And they shall fall when none pursues. Then they shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. Our first and only point today is this. Sinners can only bear God's curses through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The defiled can only endure God's wrath through Jesus' atonement on the tree. Let's remember the context here. Chapter 21 is dealing with the parameters of the covenant. Verses 1 and 2 give broad summaries of what they are to do. They are to worship God and worship God the way He tells them to worship Him. Last week, then, we looked into the Mosaic covenant and the blessings. If you obey, you will have all these blessings. You'll stay in the land, you'll be bountiful, you'll have plenty of food, you will be safe from your enemies, you'll actually destroy your enemies, even with smaller armies. But now comes the curses of the covenant. Remember, this is a conditional covenant. God makes promises, man makes promises, and if one of the parties breaks those promises, there will be curses. Well, God's not going to break His promises because He is true and right and just. But man will break His promises. So what will happen? When we look at verses 14 and 15, when we get to the disobedience, we see once again that God stresses, you must obey. If you will not listen to me and do all these commandments. So listening is not just hearing the words, but be a hearer and a doer of the word, as James would say. So they must obey the commandments. He promises, if you spurn my statutes, my rules, and God has given many. We've gone through so many in the book of Leviticus. He says all, and all encompasses 613 rules. If you disobey these rules, if you do not keep them, all that I've laid out to you, it's been written down for you, it is for you. I've created priests to study and teach you. If you will not obey these things, there will be consequences. Verse 15, but break my covenant. Then he promises. Well, why would they break the covenant? They would break it because their soul would abhor God. Instead of loving God, instead of cherishing God, instead of seeing themselves as blessed to be in the presence of God, they now abhor or loathe God's authority and holiness. They do not think it is good to be near God. In contrast, earlier in verse 11, God says, if you obey me, you will not be abhorred by me. So, if they obey God, they have God's favor, then no one abhors. But if they abhor God, God will abhor them. He will loathe them. Their abhorring is sin. God's abhorring would be right and true because He's holy. And He's looking at their unholiness, their disobedience. So laying that foundation that you must obey, now we get into the curses. And we're going to look at six curses. And these curses, I want you to notice, they intensify. Those of you who like music, it's a crescendo to this point. And it comes in waves. So God will bring this curse upon them. If they do not repent, then God will bring another curse that's more intense. Then if they still do not repent, another curse, until it crescendos. And what we see here is that God is going to treat them like Egypt. Remember Egypt and Exodus, that Pharaoh would not repent. Pharaoh would not let the people go. So there would be 10 plagues, and the plagues would intensify to the 10th plague, the destruction of the firstborn of child and firstborn of animal for those who did not participate in the Passover lamb. This intensification of showing man's depravity, that man on his own loves sin, hates God, apart from a work of God in him. This is for all ages since the fall. In fact, Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, which I think is talking about how God continues to bring judgment until Jesus returns, we see that people who receive temporal judgments still, many of them, remain entrenched in their sins and hatred for God. Revelation 9, verse 20, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Think how many nations who are pagan, who worship idols, who have cyclones, who have tsunamis, who have tornadoes that come and bring great devastation. And how do the people respond? They don't turn to God. They remain in their superstition and their idol worship. They continue to refuse to repent of their sin. This happens with Israel. So let's look at these six curses and how they intensify in our passage. Verses 16 and 17 is our first curse. Notice, if they disobey, He will cause panic. He will bring about disease, which produce blindness and death. That's why they will have hearts that ache. When they sow their meal, their food, their seed, and see it flourish, when harvest time comes, instead of being able to go through there and take their sheath and collect it, their enemies will attack at that time and will go and get the resources and take it from them so that they will be without. They will be cowards who will flee easily even when there's no enemy. Just the very thought or rumor that there's an enemy, they will turn their backs and run away. We see this manifest in the book of Judges, where the people went into the land and they looked at the other idols of all the other people, started worshiping them. God raised up people from outside to come and judge them, and they would come during harvest time and steal their food. And then they would finally cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge to bring deliverance. But that did not cure them. Another generation would arise who forgot God. And so that's why we see a second curse in verses 18 through 20. And notice he says, without repentance, without turning from their sin and following God, God will discipline them sevenfold. Now this isn't to mean that there's going to be seven times, but sevenfold represents completeness. The number seven has this symbolism that it will be a complete judgment upon them. And so what he will do is cause famine in the land. The heavens will be like iron, and the ground, the earth, will be like bronze. Of course, iron and bronze are metals, and they're used because of their strength and because they're hard. Use them for tools and to make weapons. So what he's saying here is that he, like taking a bank vault door and locking it up so you can't get into the money, he is going to lock up the heavens from having rain, and he's going to lock up the earth from sprouting yield. There'll be no rain to come down, and there'll be no, because of no rain, there'll be no wheat, there'll be no barley, there'll be no grapes. All this will be finished because of their sin. He's going to humble their pride. God had been blessing them with these wonderful, bountiful yields. And do you know what happens when we have wonderful, bountiful yields and have success? We start thinking it's because of us. God has nothing to do with it. And so He's going to humble them to show them, I can, at a very moment, at a split second, shut it all down. And you will be in famine. Yes, you work the fields, but you must receive the blessing from me in order to have the produce come from the ground. And so he humbles them in their pride. Well, they still do not repent. So the third curse is verses 21 and 22. If they still will not repent, he will send in animals, wild animals, to destroy the children and the livestock. It'd be like coyotes coming in and killing your chickens. That's why you put them in the chicken coop at night to be protected. Or killing lambs. Or if you even have something bigger, killing calves or cattle. Or if we had bears coming down and killing children. This would cause great fear among us. Especially if it wasn't just a few chickens, but it was a whole flock of chickens. Your chickens. Especially if it was your child. This actually took place when there's a resettlement of the northern kingdom. So the Assyrians, a little bit later in 722 BC, came down and came into the northern kingdom. Because at that point, there were two kingdoms. The top had broken off from the bottom. So you had Israel in the north, you had Judah in the south. After Solomon and his death. And so the Assyrians came in and wiped out the northern kingdom. Then they resettled it. And here's what it says in 2 Kings 17, verse 25. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they re-inhabited the land. They didn't fear the Lord, so God brought curses upon them. And then what eventually happens is that gets their attention, and so they try to repent by bringing people in to teach them, but it becomes the Samaritan religion where they have some truth, but they have also error. So what happens when we have famine and wild beasts? Well, that results in a lower population. Famine, you don't have enough food to feed the people. Wild beasts come in and feed the people who are alive. And all this is a reverse of the Abrahamic and Mosaic blessings. Remember in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, I will make your offspring as the sands of the seashore. Remember the covenant blessings we talked about last week with Moses, that God would make the people multiply and flourish. Well, if they do not obey God, He'll do the opposite as a curse. So we've gone through three curses. Well, we're still climbing that ladder of escalation with the fourth curse in verses 23 and 26. Now God will bring enemies who will lay a siege to the city without repentance. They will have famine and have siege. They will be in their cities. They will be surrounded by an army. They will not be able to go and trade and get supplies. Only what they have within the city walls will be their provision. And with enough time, they will run out. In fact, their supplies are so low, it says 10 women who have their individual portions of bread will be able to use the same oven at the same time. Now downstairs, well, a year ago, we had to get a second oven for our lunches because the women didn't have enough room for the meals that were being provided because we had more people who were coming. They couldn't use the same oven. We needed a second oven. Well, now there will be such famine that 10 will be able to use the same oven. There's not much. This actually happened, a siege in the Civil War with the Battle of Vicksburg. You had July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, 1863, Gettysburg, and the North won that. And then the next day, Vicksburg, the Confederacy waved the white flag because General Grant of the North had surrounded Vicksburg in Mississippi and had cut them off from all their supplies, and they had run out of supplies. And so that was the last holdout on the Mississippi, and when that took place, that cut the Confederacy in two because now the Union had all of the Mississippi, and so Texas was cut off from the other south, from the rest of the South, and Texas was supplying the beef that the South needed. This happens in every age, a siege. Well, it gets worse with the fifth curse in verses 27 to 33. Now we have cannibalism. Cannibalism of your own children. Without repentance, there will be utter destruction. During a siege, hunger will drive the people to kill and eat their young. This happened in 2 Kings 6 when there was a siege on Samaria from the Syrian king. And one of the women saw the king of Israel coming and had a complaint to give to him. And so it says in 2 Kings 6, verse 28, and the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered him, "This woman, the second woman, said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Her complaint isn't that they had to eat, that is that they ate their children. Her complaint is that this woman broke her word. You see how sinful the hearts of these people are that a woman could do this to her own child. He also promises destruction of the high places, that the land and the cities will be destroyed. All this was fulfilled in the northern kingdom in 722, and then in the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 when the Babylonians came in and wiped them out and destroyed the temple. And if you see here, God says, I will abhor you. So either you can be under God's favor and blessing, but if you abhor God, you loathe God, God will abhor you. And finally, the sixth curse, now they are kicked out of the land. And this is actually good for the land, because now the land can enjoy its Sabbaths and rest, which means that the people were not obeying what God had said in Leviticus 23, that every 7 years you have rest, and then you have rest in the year of Jubilee. So now they will go from being a nation in the land and having blessing to now they are no longer a nation, they are dispersed, and they're under the authority of other nations. And so that's what the whole point of Daniel is. Daniel and many of the Israelites are now in Babylon dispersed. And then we have the call eventually with Nehemiah and Ezra where God brings them back to the land to rebuild. These covenant blessings and curses are a legal document. And if you want to know and understand the book, the Old Testament, the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Daniel, all these different prophets, Habakkuk, they appeal to the Mosaic Covenant to tell the people, you are disobeying. Repent, or God's curses will come upon you. You have entered into this covenant, and you are not keeping the covenant, and you are storing up wrath in heaven for your sins. Repent. And so God keeps raising up prophet after prophet after prophet. Finally, you have Jeremiah. God says, I'm going to raise you up, and the people will not listen. But they will hear, and because of that, they will be guilty. Israel are not the only people who were under a curse. As we talked about last week, all of us who are born are under the curse of Adam. Adam and us have broken the covenant of works in the garden. He was our federal head. He represented us, just like we have a senator or U.S. representative in Washington, D.C. who votes for us. He represented us and he failed. And because of that, after his sin, condemnation, sin, death, judgment have come into the world. And as his offspring, we are sinners by choice and we are sinners by nature. That's why it says, Galatians 3, verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And who are those? Those are everyone apart from Jesus Christ. You have no faith in Jesus Christ. You are relying on some work of the law. You are under a curse. And it says, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you do not abide, you do not obey, you do not keep, you do not do them, you are under a curse. Now, we are not under the sacrifices, we are not to have a temple, we are not to have a tabernacle and a priesthood, but there is a general morality that all of us are under of right and wrong. It can be surmised in the Ten Commandments. And all of us have broken those commandments over and over and over again. All of us have failed to worship God and worshiped other gods who do not exist. All of us have worshiped God in a way that God does not instruct. All of us have failed to respect and honor our parents. All of us have committed adultery in our hearts or sexual immorality. All of us have committed murder or have murdered someone in our hearts with hatred. All of us have lied. All of us have stolen or taken something, stolen time. All of us have envied other people, have been discontent. And because of that, that's driven us to do the previous sins. All of us are under a curse apart from Jesus. And so if there is that, what is the curse? What are the curses for those who are under the law? Well, as I said, first, physical death. Why do people die? People die because of sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There is physical death because of sin. There was no death before sin entered into the world. Adam and Eve wouldn't have died if they would not have sinned. Now, every funeral, every obituary that we read is a reminder of sin because of death. But it gets worse. It's not death and then you're annihilated and you cease to exist, but being image bearers and made in God's image, we have souls. And we will live forever. Those who are under the law, who die condemned under the law, will have spiritual death, which goes on and on. That's why Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus says, "And these will all go into eternal punishment." Punishment without end. Matthew 13, 51, "In that place," speaking of hell, "there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will be sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow." 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, speaking of those who are lost, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might." Now, this doesn't mean there's a place where God doesn't dwell. It means they will not dwell in the presence of His favor, of His glory, of His blessing. Instead, they will dwell in the presence of His wrath and condemnation. And it's eternal without end. That is the curse of the law. And so the curses in Leviticus 26 point to the curse of condemnation, of eternal punishment. And it shows us that if we do not keep the law perfectly, we are under that curse. Therefore, all of us, apart from Jesus, are under that curse and have no help on our own of changing it. So my original question when we began was, how can sinners bear the curse of the law? And the answer is, we can't. The hope is we can, through Jesus Christ alone, bearing it for us. We need someone who has perfectly kept the law, and we need someone who will bear the curses of our law breaking and pay the debt in full. That's why Galatians 3, verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree.'" How? Or what is redemption? Redemption is that there is something that needs to be paid for, something, a debt that needs to be, that is owed, that needs to be fulfilled, so that you can be taken out, you can be set free, you can be off the hook. And notice how that happens as a substitute. That we are cursed, Christ becomes a curse for us. So the curse of law-breaking that we deserve, instead of that coming upon on us, on our head, it comes upon Christ, and He suffers, and He suffers on the tree. It wasn't an accident. It was by God's wisdom that He died on the cross, on the tree, because it was a symbol of Him taking the curse that we are under and paying it in full and redeeming it for us. He bears the curse. It is upon Him. He bears the curse by dying the death that we deserve for our law-breaking, even though He had lived a perfect life. He doesn't get the curse because He Himself has broken the law. He voluntarily has the curse come upon Him of death, of suffering, of God's wrath in our place to pay the debt that we could not pay. That is the glory of the cross. And to show this, one of His last words in Matthew 27, 46, when He was about ready to die, He cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. Some people, though, have a wrong view of this. They say, well, at this moment there was a rupture in the Trinity between the Father and Spirit versus the Son. No, no, no. There was no rupture in the Trinity. That would imply that there are three gods. Second, some people say this is a sign that Jesus doubted and did not have faith in God at the moment of his death. No, that's not what it means. So what does it mean? He is identifying with Psalm 22, who was written by David, who was suffering unjustly by others. He was a servant who was being mistreated. And so now Jesus, as the new David, the fulfillment of what David was supposed to be, what David was pointing to, is saying, I am the fulfillment of this psalm. I am unjustly being suffering on the cross. And he's doing so as a substitute. But he still has faith because at the part of the end of Psalm 22, verse 24, it shows that in this psalm, the suffering servant trusts in God. It says, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. So the Father heard, the Father accepts his substitute, the Father cleanses all for whom Christ dies. He accepts his sacrifice as a pleasing aroma to cover the sins. And the curse of the law has been paid for once and for all and expunged if you have faith in him. And that's the key. Either you have faith in yourself or you have faith in God. Either you have faith in false gods or you have faith in Jesus Christ. Those who do not look to Christ are still under the law and under the curse of wrath. Those who look to Christ are forgiven and are set free. That's why Galatians 3 verse 14 says, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What is the blessing of Abraham? That through Abraham's offspring, all the nations would be blessed. Who is Abraham's offspring? In the singular, it is Jesus Christ. It is through his lineage that Jesus came. He is the offspring who blesses the nations because he died on the cross for Jews and for Greeks. And all who look to Jesus Christ by faith are saved. And what is faith? Faith is just more than having intellectual knowledge that, you know, Jesus is Lord. Faith is more than saying, yeah, I think Jesus is Lord. Faith is also, I am trusting and I am resting and I am leaning upon Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's like sitting on a chair. You may say, yes, I think that chair could carry my weight. Yes, it looks like it's well made. I agreed intellectually, but when are you trusting that chair? When are you resting on that chair? When you sit down and put all your weight on it and you are not holding yourself up, you're not using your legs, then that's when you are showing if you are sitting and having faith in that chair. In the same way, we are not trying to sit on the chair by holding on to works of righteousness. We're not trying to sit on our chair by saying, God, look what I've done for you to justify myself. We're not sitting on that chair saying, look, I've been a good person. Because then you're not sitting on the chair. You're not resting alone on Jesus Christ. You're still holding on to your good works as if you could obey perfectly enough to gain and earn God's favor. No, friends, all of us have failed. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is that Christ, where we have failed, has succeeded. He has earned the righteousness we could not earn. He kept the law perfectly, and in Him we have His favor. Moreover, He has paid the debt we could not pay and suffered the curse under the law that we had earned for eternity. And on the cross on Calvary on that Good Friday, in 6 hours, He paid the debt in full, and all who look to Him are saved. Imagine it being like credit card debt. Over the last several years, especially since the pandemic, you've had a huge increase in credit card debt because people are trying to pay bills, and unfortunately they have not adjusted their budget, and now they've racked up thousands and thousands of credit card debt. And then if you have that debt and you don't pay the minimum every month, what happens? You get fees and penalties added on to that. And then it gets reported to the credit card, to the credit score agencies, and saying, look, they're behind on their payments, and now your credit score goes down. And so then if you're going to try to borrow for a house or borrow for some other thing, now your credit is lower, so now you don't get the best loans. You get higher interest rates. You get worse terms. And now it just spirals out of control. Well, if we use this, imagine if someone came in and said, I'm going to pay off all your debt, including the late fees, so that now you have no credit card debt. And then, since I have a perfect credit card score, I'm going to give you my credit card, my credit score, and take your terrible credit score and have that be my own. And now in just 1 second, you go from being in huge debt to now you have no credit debt, and now you have perfect credit as if you have never missed a payment on rent, on your mortgage, on your credit cards. In the eyes of the credit agencies, you are the perfect borrower. That is what it's like for us who are sinners. We have the debt of breaking the law, and Christ has come in and suffered the consequences for it and has given us eternal life in Him if we trust in Him and look to Him. Brethren, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this should cause us to contemplate God's love for you. He came to die. The whole purpose of Him becoming a man was to die, because if He wasn't a man, He couldn't die. And He didn't just come to die. He came to die for you. You as an individual. Not humanity in general, but you. Before the foundation of the world, He knew you needed to be saved. You needed a substitute. You needed someone to suffer the wrath that you deserve. And He didn't come to die for you, the good person, you, the person that's better than other people. He came to die for you, the sinner. The sinner who had broken His law. The sinner that has a track record of rebellion against Him. And moreover, He died not just for you, a sinner, but for you, a sinner who hated Him. Who loved sin and hated God. Who didn't want to submit to the truth. Who wanted to do things your way. Who wanted to put on the self-righteous robes as if you were better than others. And yet, what did He do? He went through the pain and agony of Calvary. He endured the wrath that you deserve. He paid it all in full so that you could be forgiven of your sins. You could be set free from the bondage of sin. You could be made holy by the blood of Christ. And so that you who are spiritually poor could now be spiritually rich in Jesus Christ. God loved you even when you were unlovable. Therefore, brethren, we should rejoice. If you're looking today for a reason to rejoice, that is it. And guess what? That is the best reason to rejoice, and that is a reason to rejoice that never changes. God commands us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice always. Philippians 4, 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We are to be rejoicing all the time, even when circumstances are hard. Why? The gospel never changes. Jesus' work is not reversed. So friends, are you looking in what the Lord has done for you for joy? Are you looking to other things to cause you to rejoice? There are things that are nice and good, but then what happens when those things that we're seeking and we're resting on to give us joy is taken away from us? Now we plunge down into misery and sorrow. But if we set our joy upon what Christ has done for me, that never changes. Are you focusing on the problems and trials and worries of the world instead of meditating upon what Christ has done? That's why Philippians 4a is a great verse. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Are you meditating upon the gospel daily? Are you thinking about how Christ was a man of sorrows so that you could be a man or woman of joy? That way you wouldn't die in your sins and be a man or woman of sorrows in hell? Are you thinking about how what you deserve right now is to be in hell? That's what you have earned right now. So anything greater than that threshold is a cause for joy. Even if your body is cancer stricken and you're going to die in a few days, even if you have the pain and sorrows of someone who has died, even if you have tough trials at work, even if you're having issues with your marriage or issues with your children, even if it hasn't rained like it should to bless the crops, there's always grounds for joy because you are not in hell right now. That's why this good news isn't just for the unbeliever, although it is. It's also for us every day because it's the foundation for remembering Christ's love for us and for joy. But finally, I do want to address those who are not believers, who are not Christians, because this should cause you to feel the weight of your sins. Have you lived a perfect life loving God and loving your neighbor? No, you have not, and you agree, you have not. But you say, well, I'm not as bad as someone else. Hey, that doesn't matter. God does not grade on a curve. This isn't microbiology class at Truman State where it's really hard and the best grade is maybe 75, and so that becomes an A. And maybe if you have a 60, that becomes a B. And if you have a 50, that becomes a C. God does not grade upon a curve. It's either perfection or condemnation. And all of us are under the curse of the law apart from Christ. And guess what? You cannot hide your guilt from God. God is everywhere and knows everything. And He has cataloged every moment, every sin, every wrong motive, every covetous thought and desire. And He will present this evidence on the judgment day, and He will show that He is just in condemning you to hell. You cannot get out of it. And because of this, you have no basis for joy. The unbeliever who is thinking, who knows these truths and agrees with them, should have no basis for joy. It should all be sorrow. A consistent unbeliever should say, I'm under the condemnation of God. If I die in my sins right now, I will go to hell. How can I be joyful? But let me give you joy. The joy is the good news that because you have breath in your lungs, because you are not 6 feet under, because your soul and your body are still together, you still have hope if you look to Jesus. The good news isn't that you pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It isn't live a better moral life. It isn't clean yourself off with your own homemade bleach. The good news is you can do nothing, but Christ has done it all if you rest in Him. Believe upon Him now. Turn to Him and be saved from God's wrath. It's either you look to yourself or look to false gods and you're under the curse and you go to hell, or you look to Jesus and what He has accomplished on the cross and you are cleared of the curse of the law and you find refuge in God, and in refuge in God you have His favor and blessing that has been earned by the righteousness, by the obedience, by the perfection of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that there is hope today. The hope isn't in what our hands can bring. The hope is clinging to the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank You that even though we did not deserve it, Christ came to die for sinners, to bear the curse we couldn't bear, so that by a free gift we could rest in Jesus and gain the favor that we could not earn. We thank You, Lord, for what Christ has done, that He is worthy. He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be exalted. He is worthy to be worshipped because He is God and He became man to die for sinful men so that we would not be lost, but be reconciled to You forever. We pray this in the name of our risen Savior Jesus. Amen.